All right, good morning. Take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Hebrews again in our study. And we are in Hebrews chapter 8. And maybe as you can see, it is the entire chapter. Hebrews 8 happens to be the chapter in Hebrews with the least verses, just barely. And we're going to try to understand this chapter in its entirety, at least in a summary form today. In a family, there's a huge difference between the experience of a child who is forced to obey and one who obeys willingly, right? So without making any comment about the family or blaming or giving credit for the parenting, the experience of a child who is forced to obey is very different from one who obeys willingly. I just want to bring this up as an illustration of our truth today. It's something that happens in families. It's something that happens in the family of God. But this is what forced versus willing obedience looks like in your home, perhaps. If maybe you were that strong-willed child that was forced to obey, or maybe you were the one eager to obey, but maybe you'll connect with this. There's rules to enforce, and so this child is thinking of the rules that my parents gave me and the warnings they've given me, and when I blow it, they confront me, and then I get defensive, and then I got to finally deal with my guilt, and I'm going to get disciplined. And do you see how the child just experiences a lot of fear? It kind of becomes a fear-based relationship because there just is a sense of the rules, and I'm breaking them over and over. If a child has a willing heart to obey, there's this eagerness to please mom and dad. And when the child does make this mistake and disobeys and so forth, there's this almost like the parent wants to show more grace. And so there's more of a freedom in the relationship. There's a lot of apologies and forgiveness, and there's a closeness and there's a joy. And you could call it really more of a grace-based relationship. Bottom line, in the heart of the child, the difference seems to be either the thought, I should obey, or I want to obey. Do you see the difference? I should, I should, I should. Or I want to, I want to. We're not here just to talk about parenting, though there are some applications today. But my question is for you is, as you think about your relationship to your Heavenly Father, if you're a believer in Christ, you're called a child of God, right? So do you think mostly in terms of, oh, I should be a better Christian, I should be doing this more, I should be doing this less? Or do you have a heart that says, I just want to please Christ, I want to please Christ? You see the difference that your experience will be in the Christian life that way, because that's really the difference that we're going to see today in this chapter between what can be known as the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. And the question is, are you enjoying the New Covenant of God's grace? Here's a timeline from creation to the new heavens and the earth, new earth. So, I mean, biblically, that's God's whole view of mankind. He created, someday believers will be in the new heavens and the new earth. The pivot point of human history is the cross and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus comes to pay the penalty of sin for all mankind, and he dies, he rises, he goes to heaven. He says, I'm going to send you the Spirit, Acts 2. The Spirit came, and everyone who lives after the cross and the coming of the Holy Spirit, believers, we have a completely different experience. And in fact, the difference really is between what's called the Old Covenant of law or the new covenant of grace in which we live now. And so the question is, which way are you living? I mean, we know we live after the cross. Are you living with a heavy dose of should in your life? Or are you living with a sense of desire to please Christ? It might seem subtle, but it's a pretty big difference, isn't it? Because God is wanting to mature us and move us to a sense of transformed desires. We want to talk about that. It's such an important basic issue to our life spiritually. So the context that we're in today, though, is teaching us about how the new covenant after Christ comes to us with better promises, verses 1 to 6. Verses 1 to 2, first of all, tells us where Jesus, the God-man, is today and what he's doing. The point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest. That's been the comparison if you were with us last week. Jesus is the priest who has replaced the entire priesthood. He's replaced it all. We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves, that's present tense, that's what he's doing. He's serving in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. So it's just saying, you know, you got a tabernacle, a temple here, but the real one's in heaven. And that's where Jesus is seated. So where is Jesus, the God-man? In one sense, Jesus is, of course, with us at all times. He says, I'll be with you always to the end of the age, Matthew 28:20. He's omnipresent, but in his visible physical presence, because he is still the God-man, he ascended to heaven, Acts 1:8, and he is at the Father's right hand. And it says he is serving. Serving how? Well, we saw at the end of verse 25 last week how we are saved completely. If you're saved completely, you come to God through him because he, Jesus, lives to intercede for you. So we have a high priest functioning in heaven, guaranteeing that our sins are not counted against us. Your sin chart is blank in heaven. We're still struggling with it here. We'll talk about that. But the sin penalty is erased in heaven. He's interceding for us. Another description of this is how Jesus is our advocate. It's like a legal term, like an attorney. My dear children, John said, so this is for believers, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Under the new covenant, sin should become increasingly rare. I write this so you do not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So he died for the sins of all people of all time, but now he's writing to children who have the privilege of this truth, that our sins are already paid for. This is the foundation. He is interceding for us. Knowing this, knowing verse 2 that Jesus is serving on our behalf, knowing chapter 7, verse 25, he is interceding, knowing this should absolutely transform us from the inside out. That's his purpose, that sin would become more rare, because now we are relaxed knowing that sin has been paid for, but we also have this awesome awareness that our sin was so serious. See, sin is not less serious because of grace. But we realize it was so serious that it was Jesus who took our place on the cross, and so that we can now live with this sense of awe that he has completely paid for all that yucky stuff I might remember in my life and the stuff I'm still struggling with. He has paid for it all, and I am free. And out of gratitude, we begin to live with a freedom, and we'll see later with a sense of spiritual power, because we live after the cross. Jesus is serving in this sanctuary, the true tabernacle. And that means, that's why we've said it a couple times, there is no need for any priest on earth in any sense, because we know our intercessor, we know our mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, and we can go directly to him. Look back at chapter 7, verse 19 again. The law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And so one of the key characteristics of living after the cross is our access to a personal relationship, as we often call it, and it's so true. We have a personal relationship. We draw near to him. With all of our issues, we can go personally to him. So that's the scene, if you will, in heaven, where Jesus is. Now, in verses 3 to 5, the writer describes the difference, you could say, between the tabernacle of heaven, where Jesus is serving on our behalf, and the existing temple was still there and functioning when he wrote the book of Hebrews in the AD 60s. In fact, this passage is one of those that helps us understand when this was written. Verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. That's human high priests. And so it was necessary for this one, this high priest, meaning Jesus, also to have something to offer. If he, Jesus, verse 4, were on earth like that, he would not be a priest. For there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. This is a good indication that this was the temple was still being used, as is, that's the background to the book of Hebrews. And we put that helps us to date the book of Hebrews as before AD 70, because in AD 70, the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, something that God allowed, it seemed, and it totally stopped sacrifices because there was no temple and there was no functioning sacrificial system. Verse 5, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. So this ongoing sacrifices, that's just a copy and a shadow. So the contrast, heavenly tabernacle, earthly temple. Jesus wouldn't function as a priest in this one because he's already given the offering of sacrifice. The offering of sacrifice that he must bring at the end of verse 3. We know what it is because of the end of chapter 7, verse 27. He, Jesus, our high priest, sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. And it was a done deal. He fully paid for sins. He said it is finished. And it was. And so we are completely saved if we put our faith in him. So the ongoing sacrifices for some 1,400 years before this moment, from the time of Moses with the tabernacle in the wilderness, eventually under David, it became a temple, or rather Solomon became a temple. 1,400 years that had been functioning, and it's just such a, it's almost like a kind and gentle way that the writer says, so it wasn't wrong that they were doing that. That was God's design. But it was a copy. It was a shadow. It wasn't the real thing. You can't have a personal relationship with a shadow. If you're laying on the beach, getting your suntan, today might be too hot, but you're sitting this summer. You're sitting out there, and you're facing the water, and suddenly you're waiting for your best friend to show up, and suddenly you see a shadow come over you in the shape of your best friend. What do you do? You ignore the shadow, and you turn and you hug your friend. So there's a time to ignore the shadow, he's telling them, because now we have direct access to Jesus. Jesus has come. He is here. And now verse 6, 5 and 6 says, he has initiated a new kind of ministry. The old one wasn't wrong. The last part of verse 5 says, Moses was warned when he built the tabernacle, see to it, you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. It was exactly according to God's plan that there would be those 1,400 years with that sacrificial system. But now, verse 6, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it's because it's founded on better promises. So there's an old covenant and a new covenant. This is the first time the new covenant was mentioned is chapter 7, verse 22. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. This is a superior covenant. The ministry Jesus has is better than what was happening there because he is the mediator of this covenant. He has negotiated the deal between a holy God and sinful man. We saw 1 Timothy 2:5 last week that he is the mediator between God and man. There's only one way sinful man can get to God the Father who is holy, and it's through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this ministry is better. So it's a better hope, 7 verse 19. It's a better covenant, 7 verse 22. Now it's based on better promises, chapter 8, verse 6. In this case, newer is better. Sometimes it is. Sometimes you long for the good old days when things were simpler or whatever. But some things that are newer are better. My dad would recall because he was living back before they had electricity on the farm. He would recall those times. He would recall when they farmed with horses instead of tractors. And he would recall it kind of fondly, but he didn't want to go back, and I didn't want to go back to not having electricity, and I want horsepower in my vehicles, not horses. And so newer is better spiritually for sure when you compare the law and grace. The old covenant of the law was about controlling behavior. The new covenant of grace is about empowering good behavior, coming from within. Rules are coming from without, down, you've got to obey, you should, and from within, God is doing a work. And God's in the process of trying to release the rivers within you, if you will. His Spirit is within you. We're going to discuss that. He came to transform our shoulds into once. He came so that we wouldn't just be living under guilt and obligation and fear, but he actually transforms us from within. And that then tells us what the new covenant is about, verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, there wasn't a fault with the covenant, but the covenant exposed the fault of the people. And he said, and then what he quotes beginning in the middle of verse 8, most of you will have this in your scriptures as maybe written out a little bit different because it's a direct quote from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. This is almost like a perfect direct copy, okay? The time is coming, Jeremiah said. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's kind of describing to make sure that all the Jews are included because there was the northern and southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. So he's just shown the inadequacy of that old covenant. So the time is coming when there'll be a new one, not like the old one. I've recently been reading in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and the incredible thing is how God did take them by the hand and get them out of Egypt, convincing Pharaoh with 10 plagues to let the people go, and then after they were let go, then Pharaoh still changed his mind. Evil people are stubborn. Still changes his mind, chases them to the Red Sea. It looks like all hope is lost, but God opens the way for the Jews to go through, Israel to go through on dry ground, and he drowns the whole army. Boy, did he take him by the hand and show them an amazing grace, didn't he? That's when he then gave the law to Moses. That's the beginning of the Mosaic Law. He did a big deliverance for them, then he gave them the law. And so, wow, I mean, the law was good. The law pointed people to God's standard. It was good. It told them not only how to sacrifice for sin, which was necessary, so that God could grant them forgiveness in advance of Christ's coming, but it also told them how to eat well, live well, relate well. Everything about the law was good. Did it transform hearts? How well did it work? They did not remain faithful to my covenant. The good rules that God gave them didn't make them love each other, didn't make them worship God alone, like the first commandment says. In fact, they get out there, and when Moses is receiving the law, they build a golden calf and worship it. And the men of Israel commit all this immorality with the women of Moab, and there's still disputes and lies and disobedience. And so what did God do? I turned away from them. I mean, God had these conversations with Moses, like, I'm done with them. And yet God was gracious. But God says, these people are not going to go into the promised land I promised to the nation. Their kids are going to go. I'm going to keep my promise, but it's going to be the little babies that you were so afraid are going to be destroyed if you did this and followed me faithfully into the land. They're going to inherit it, not you. I turned away from them. So under the law, we learn that rules and discipline don't change selfish desires. I think there is an application to parenting. How often do we think as parents that, you know, sincere Christian parents, if I had the right rules and I did discipline right every time, we will produce godly Christian kids, right? If we could always have the right rules, always do the right discipline, then we will always have good godly Christian kids. Don't you wish there was a perfect formula? Sure we do. But at some point, every parent discovers that while those things are important, the rules and the discipline, and God uses that, it is still going to require the changed heart of a child who believes in Christ and begins to walk with Christ, just as any adult today needs to do. And so there's a point at which a parent needs to come to a place of dependence on God to work in the heart. And that's scary. But that's learning to trust God. So we pray for that. What do we do? So we pray for that as parents. But the second thing that we need to do, it seems, that since what our child really needs is a change of heart, the next best thing is that we would explain to them and model for them how God is changing our hearts. And it's a very humbling process. So that our kids would grow up hearing mom and dad apologize to each other because we sin against each other, would hear us apologize to them because we sin against them. Because instead of trying to portray that somehow mom and dad are perfect and you are failing, they need to understand that we are as needy as they are, and we need to show them how they need to understand that we are as needy as they are. We need to lean upon the power of Christ. Go to the throne of grace to help us in our temptations. They need to learn new covenant living by watching us live that way. So the old covenant didn't work, but this is the new covenant, verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. See what's happening? Something internal. I will be their God and they will be my people. Relationship. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, you need to know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. And here's the foundational issue. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. That's the new covenant. In specific new covenant that God gave to who? Israel. God gave to Israel. Before we discuss the benefits of the new covenant to us, let's talk about the context of the new covenant for Jeremiah and for the nation of Israel. If you read the entire letter of Jeremiah, but specifically chapter 31, you'll see a fuller view of what the new covenant is about. Now, if I lose you in the next 3 or 4 minutes, as we go to a chart and so forth, if this is all new to you, maybe this is your introduction, but if for some reason you get lost, please come back as we seek to apply this to ourselves. The new covenant is with the Jewish people primarily. You'll find if you read all of chapter 31 of Jeremiah that God promised Israel they're going to occupy all of the land promised to Abraham. It involves land. And never has that been fulfilled, yet. But it will. So never in the Old Testament days did they occupy and enjoy all the land God had promised to Israel. During the time of Jesus, living in the nation of Israel, it wasn't that far, that the boundaries were not yet stretched to the promises of Abraham. Then there was no Israel until 1948 when God reconstituted the nation of Israel. And there's really a nation, and they're fighting over it still, aren't they? You've seen the news last night and this morning. There will be a nation, Israel. They will get the land, and that's part of the new covenant promise. When will that happen? It'll happen in the kingdom, the literal 1,000-year millennial kingdom, after we, the church, have gone to heaven, and it'll happen here on earth. That's part of the new covenant. At that same time, they will also have a spiritual reawakening. and all these things of a changed heart, mind, based on grace, will all be true of believers, Jewish believers especially, in the millennial age. Let's take a look at a chart that kind of puts this together, okay? So, does it have anything to do with us? That kind of is the tension that sometimes Bible students and scholars try to wrestle with. I've put this paragraph in your bulletin. Let's just read it. The nation Israel in the millennium will receive the land God promised, and they will live obedient to Christ. The church today, that's us, does not replace Israel. We didn't take over those promises and God wiped out those promises. Nor do we have its physical blessings, but we share the spiritual blessings of the new covenant since we also are connected to Christ. We share the spiritual but not the physical blessings. You could kind of go back to our chart. It's kind of like this. Remember the center pivot point of history. The Mosaic Law, that's not the whole of the Old Testament. Of course, it begins with Exodus, Leviticus, 1,400 years. That's the Mosaic Law. Now we are in the church age. You know what we share with the readers of this book of Hebrews? They were in the church age, and we are in the church age, right? So we're in the same season. He wrote it to them. He wrote it to us for the same reasons as an application. What's after this? The rapture, the tribulation. The book of Revelation is basically those 7 years. And after that, Revelation 20, 19, 20, 21, the whole last part is about the millennium and then the new heavens and the new earth. But that kingdom on earth is for Israel. It's on earth. It's not the new heavens and the new earth, but the millennial age is for the Jewish people. So we are in the new covenant of grace, and the physical blessings of the new covenant are for Israel still to come. The spiritual blessings, the way I understand it, is for both them and us, because where do we both live? We both live after the cross. And so we both are able to enjoy the blessings of the new covenant because we are also post-Christ, and most importantly, we have the Holy Spirit. So as we're right, I believe, to apply this to ourselves. He meant it for all of us who are living after Christ. And the profound difference is that coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, John 14:17, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to send you the Spirit, and he will now be in you. And that's new to new covenant people living on this side of the cross. We need to learn to walk, depend, live, be empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's what our children need. That's what we need, because that's how he changes our desires. Because naturally, every one of us still has the sin nature, and we all just want what we want because we want it. We are selfish. And our relationships can remain unchanged, though we have the Spirit, because we can resist the Holy Spirit, not without consequences, but we can resist the Spirit, but we have the Spirit within us. We can have a bad attitude towards certain people we don't like for whatever reason. We can blame others for our problem or our problems. We can blame them, blame other people or our backgrounds. But do we want to be free from greed, from lust, from pride, from bitterness, from addictions? If we want that, it's accessible to us through the Spirit. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. Can you do it without the Spirit? No. You cannot do it without an active dependence upon the Spirit, because what the Spirit wants to do is glorify Christ. And so when we listen to and follow the leading of the Spirit, now we want to glorify Christ more than we want all those other things that we naturally in our flesh are drawn towards. When we're sensitive to the Spirit, he addresses, and we begin to notice, we can see the red flags. I'm just being selfish. That's just pride. Or this lustful idea is coming across my mind. We recognize that, and we call out for help. And then we can choose to live, to think differently, live differently because we think differently. We are in relationship with Christ, and this is what needs to happen in us. Whether you are a new believer, you need to know this. If you've got a 45, 50-year track record, you need this, because I need it every day. Because if we are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You don't need rules to guide your behavior. You don't need a rule to tell you how to treat your husband or your wife. Because the Spirit will be doing some transforming work within you. And the Holy Spirit can direct you, and you don't need a rule telling you what you can or cannot watch on TV. Because the Spirit will guide you. You don't need a rule to tell you what it's okay to wear, what's okay to drink, what's okay to smoke, or how much is okay to eat. Because if you're listening to the Holy Spirit, He begins to work inside of you, and He teaches you moment by moment and guides you and then empowers you. You can reject it, you can face the consequences, or you can walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, and experience the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, all the things we can't do on our own. Did you ever notice the last part of that verse? We almost quote it without that most of the time. Against such things, there is no law. It's a way of saying, you can't legislate that. You can't make that happen with a set of rules. You've got to depend upon the Spirit for this kind of transformation. Then the Spirit will guide you into what is loving, or that which brings peace, or that which is kind, that which is gentle, that which is self-controlled. He empowers us. Paul was making the same point to the Romans, making this direct comparison of the old and new covenant, really. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And whatever other command there may be are summed up in one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Because love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. And so that becomes the prevailing reason why we wouldn't commit adultery. Because if you commit adultery, you're sinning against your spouse, that spouse, your children. You know, everybody's going to be hurt. And you don't want to hurt people. That's why you wouldn't murder. That's why you wouldn't steal. It's their stuff, and you would be depriving them of their stuff. It's obviously wrong before God, but you see how it begin to affect others. And even coveting, that's a harmless sin, right? No. We want to rejoice with those who rejoice, so that He would take over our heart when we wish that we could have something that somebody else has. And we go, I just rejoice that you enjoy it. That's a transformation, isn't it? Only the Spirit can produce that. Where instead of envy and coveting, we now want them to have good things. That's why love is a fulfillment of the heart, as He begins to work within us, and we are changed from within. So all these horizontal things change because vertically something has changed. The way He puts it at the end of verse 10 is, I will be their God and they will be my people. I think that's in our application, we'd say, we have a personal relationship with Christ. We can draw near to Him. Now, in a special sense, it'll be true of the Jewish people, I know, in the millennium, because Jesus is going to be enthroned in Jerusalem throughout the 1,000-year millennium. I mean, just read it and study it. He's going to be there, and the Jews are going to again have a special honored position. You can just see the world kind of getting ready for that. God's getting the world ready for that. And we shouldn't be shocked at the vitriolic hatred for the Jewish people, because there's a spiritual battle. Satan knows this. That's why there's such an intense hatred for Jewish people, that they have land. Jesus was Jewish. Jesus is going to rule the world from Jerusalem. Someday after this age is over, we're in heaven, remember? But that's going to be here on this earth. So we can't write off those old covenant promises that have yet to be fulfilled. They will have a closeness with God, but now it's also true of us today, because we have the Spirit within us. We have this personal relationship with Him. And so many of you have experienced that in some of your darkest times, where the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, has been with you. Or even as somebody does walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's with us. So there's a special sense of the person of Jesus being with us. This is for believers, verse 11. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, you need to know the Lord, because they're going to know me. The millennium starts with all believers. And this is, in application, true for us as believers. The bottom line, though, as we get to verse 12, this is what fuels or motivates this internal change. It's the grace of God through Christ on the cross. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Nothing will change your attitude towards others like focusing on Christ's attitude for you. How has he treated you and me in our sin? Forgiveness, he doesn't remember our sins. That's New Covenant truth. And when we are focused on being receivers of grace, it's no wonder that it flows over and we become dispensers of grace. And we become marked by grace. And we no longer just live under the burden of things that we should do. But God creates within us, by his Spirit, a desire of what we want to do. As I look back over my life, I feel like it's been a journey of me learning this over and over again, because so easily I know I gravitate back to, I should do this. Someone's expecting me to do this. People at church are expecting me to do this. My family expects me to do this. And it just becomes a cloud or a burden of shoulds. Instead of, I want to please Christ because he is working within me based on his grace of what he has already done for me. Paul was writing about this when he says Christ's love compels us. Not the church. Not the person who's always judging us and making us feel bad. Not the person who is condemning us because of something we did in the past. That's just going to create another layer of burden over and over again, but rather Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced the cross. One died for all, therefore all died there. We are identified with him. Our old nature, we're saved. We talked about being saved completely last week, verse 25, how we are saved not only from the penalty of sin, but from the prevailing power of sin. So there is no reason that sin should be our master anymore, because there is power now available to us. Died for all that, and he died for all that those who live, that's us believers, should no longer live for themselves, which is our default, do it all the time. But we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So there's a whole new refreshing motive in our life. His grace to us, then it becomes our grace to others, and we begin be known for grace instead of dispensers of guilt. I'm just convinced that too many times we as Christians still live under the law, essentially. And so we kind of just try to manipulate people and tell them what they're doing wrong and heap guilt on one another. It has a chilling, dangerous effect. I think what happens many times is if you're living with guilt or putting on guilt or in an environment of guilt is this. Maybe it's the stronger-willed person that goes, I will just never measure up. I give up. I'm walking away, and you just discard all attention to spiritual things. It seems to happen to some believers. Just walk away. I can never measure up. Other believers who maybe they're more compliant. Maybe we're all in church today because we're compliant. But you know, yeah, I just got to keep up the system, but I still just never measure up and just kind of live under this burden of guilt. And he wants to transfer. Yes, we should be here. Yes, we should. In the same way that you start out parenting, you start out with a child. A child has rules. You need to do this, you need to do that. But you try to help a child work through that so that you're not just like 18 and you're out of here, but you're like, this is how you learn to walk in the Spirit. So you want to help them at least have access to knowing how they can walk by the Spirit. And so we'd expect that that would be a process in our own lives. And so, yeah, it might be a 20, 30, 50, 70, 80-year process, but how worth it is it that we would work, learn to two key things. Know that when we mess up, there's grace for our failures. And two, know that the Holy Spirit lives within us and is able to give us a refreshing power to change. And then, instead of living with shoulds, God begins to create in us a desire that we want to please Him with our whole life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know where all this, these passages and truths might hit each one of us today. We're all at a different place. I pray for any who has maybe never experienced Your grace through the cross, that they would understand that there's nothing we can do to pay the penalty of our sin, but You paid it for us, and so they need to experience Your grace by putting their faith in You as Savior once and for all. But for all of us who have placed our faith in You, I pray that we might be transformed day by day, changed by grace, growing in grace and knowledge of our salvation, ever more motivated not by guilt or pressure from without, but by strength, power, as You release the power of the Spirit within us. In Jesus' name, amen.